It's a joy to be here this morning to worship the Lord with you all. I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've had our passage already read at the start of our service. We're going to read it again and get it back to the front of our minds and work through it together. Got a funny, a few weeks back when Colin Ovenell was here and sharing with us, he said he had to quit yelling at the Cougars game that we'd gone to the night before so his throat didn't go give out. Preaching the next day, and if you were at the game Friday night and Drew scooped and scored a fumble there, if my voice gives out, it's his fault this morning. And so it's good to be together. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to reread that passage that Mark read for us this morning, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God, cause your word to come alive in us and to thoroughly transform us into the image of your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we began our verse-by-verse trek through this book last week, and we looked at how Peter defines his audience, his original readers, as elect exiles, as aliens in the world but chosen by God. Now we're going to step into the main body of the letter. And I mentioned when we started this series a few weeks back how in the main body of the letter, starting in verse 13 and going all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, that every paragraph in that chunk is built around one or more commands of how we are to live as followers of Jesus Christ. Peter has this clear concern that our belief in Christ transfer into our behavior, that we be transformed by the grace of God, that our faith be tangible, that there be hands and feet on it. That's really a lot of what this letter is about. But before we can focus on the transformation that is the outworking of the gospel in our lives, we have to go back and establish our first principle. We have to go back and establish the why change takes place. And that's the role of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Peter's going to point us back to the gospel and remind us of the key role it plays in the process. Before our behavior can change, we must be transformed spiritually. Obedience is the ongoing practice of our faith in the Christian life. It doesn't precede salvation. It's the outworking of faith in our life. And it has to be rooted in this thing that Peter in this text calls the new birth, which God has accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. That's going to be our focus this morning. There are some passages of Scripture that you step to, and you sit back and think, how in the world do you put the glories of this text into words? And this is one of those passages. It's just a phenomenal text of Scripture. So, as we try to understand, yes, these three verses, but the section as a whole, we got to realize that verses 3 through 12 are the grid through which we've got to read the rest of the letter, right? They are a lens through which the rest of the book must be read. This section breaks into, or these verses breaks into three sections. Verses 3 through 5, Peter calls us to worship God for providing a full-orbed salvation. In verses 6 through 9, he talks about how his readers were rejoicing in that gospel even as they were suffering, being persecuted, being distressed, he says, by various trials. Finally, verses 9 or 10 through 12, we're told how God moved through the Old Testament and the prophets to bring about the present salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Once again, we're going to talk about that over several weeks, how God works it out today. We're going to examine verses 3 through 5. If you're a note taker and you got the handout, I noticed that there's a typo on it, first of all, in the main point. It should be God caused us to be born again, not God caused to born again. That's bad grammar. I'm aware of that. Sometimes my fingers move faster than they should on the keyboard. Anyhow, but if you're a note taker, today's sermon's really built around. There's one main point, three subpoints. That's how I'm trying to make that work out. I most of the time have a structure to this sermon that makes sense in my head. Hopefully it makes sense in yours by the time we're done. But we're dealing with a complex passage here. Really, these verses 3 through 5 are one long sentence. It's a complex sentence, and there is a pile going on in this single sentence. And so when you come to a complex sentence like this, you got to break it down to its parts. And really, you come to a passage like this asking at its most basic level, what's Peter saying? What is the kernel of this sentence? And to answer that, once again, you separate out the clauses. The grammar teachers would love me for this, right? What's your main clause and what's your dependent clauses? Independent clause, dependent clauses. What's can stand by itself and what is simply descriptive? So yes, those of you in school, pay attention in English class. You will appreciate it as you grow to love and study God's word more and more. And when you do that here in this sentence here and really boil it down to what is the most basic thing here, you are left with a simple call to worship God, right? That's how the text starts off. It starts off, blessed be God, the God and Father. That is our standalone phrase, blessed be God. We are to praise God, and not just any God, but we're to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the commentaries that I've been working through as we've got into this series brought something up this week that I had never considered before, and it was helpful to me. So now you're going to be on the receiving end of it, whether it's helpful to you or not. No, it was helpful to me. It observed how God in the Old Testament is primarily defined as the God of Abraham. Why is that? Well, because God had gone to Abraham and made some specific promises, and their relationship was with God was defined by those promises God had made to Abraham. So he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the New Testament, God is primarily defined as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because our relationship is defined not by God's promise to send a Savior through Abraham's descendants, but by the fact that God has sent his Son to be that Savior. And so we know him not as the God of Abraham, although he was the God of Abraham, but we know him as the Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is an important shift in the unfolding. And so the verse is calling us to bless God the Father, who has sent his only begotten Son into the world to save sinners. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, though? Why is he calling us to praise God in this way? Well, once again, continue to put the pieces back together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, who? He's done something. He's caused us, the text says, to be born again. So Peter's saying, worship God because he saved you. Worship God for our salvation. That is the main point of the text. We're to worship God who caused us to be born again. I find that interesting. There's a lot of different ways in which salvation, the miracle of salvation, is described in the Bible. And in this point, Peter latches on to that term, born again. We must be born again. And for those of you familiar with your Bibles, that should ring a bell, right? I read a book when I was in Bible college. I remember who it was by, and I remember what the book was. I'm not going to say it because I don't want to be overly critical. But in it, it talked about don't use Christian language in sharing the gospel. And one of the things it said was don't use the term born again because people don't know what that means. It's confusing to them. And so don't use that in their gospel, in your gospel presentation, thinking, well, Jesus used the word born again. And the guy that heard him say it was confused by it, and Jesus didn't change his strategy. So, I think I'll stick with the language of Scripture. Born again, though, what does that mean? Well, it's in John chapter 3 where Jesus introduces that language in Scripture. And if you know John chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, although I would encourage you, if you have time this afternoon, go back and read through it and consider these things. But in John chapter 3, the chapter opens with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, coming to Jesus one evening, and he says he's come because not only him, but the rest of the Pharisees recognize that Jesus has come from God as a teacher, because no one can do the signs that Jesus was doing unless God is with him. That's an incredible lead-in statement. We know you're from God because your signs prove who you are. And to this kind overture, Jesus replies, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. And right away, Jesus, who knows the hearts of all people, pokes Nicodemus, not in a bad way, in a gracious way, but he pokes Nicodemus right where his stumbling block is with the gospel. See, Nicodemus thought he was right with God because he was born with a light genealogy. He was a Jew. So he was already right with God from birth, and then he maintained his standing with God by keeping the ritualistic aspects of the law and being a moral person. As long as he did that, he was right with God. God would accept him because he was a Jew who kept the law. What Nicodemus didn't realize was the extent to which sin had alienated him from God, and that there was nothing he could do to overcome that alienation. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we are told that before salvation, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And that speaks to not a physical condition, although we do die physically because of sin. It speaks to our spiritual condition. We are spiritually dead, alienated from God, and hostile towards him. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 say, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. No, there is not even one. Romans 8, verse 7 says that those who are in the condition of their sin are hostile towards God. They do not subject themselves to the law of God, for they are unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the condition of all people, all men, all mankind, alienated from God, spiritually dead, unwilling to move themselves towards God, and unable to do so even if they were inclined to. It's a complete and utter death. Yet Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, there's a solution to your problem. And it's not found in anything that Nicodemus could do. It was something that must be done to him. Right? We celebrate the birth of Reuben this past week. But when Reuben came out of the womb, it's not like he popped up and said, wow, look at the great thing I just did. No, we all understand that Holly just did something substantial, and Reuben did not. That's right. Yeah. John chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that this birth comes not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so Jesus begins to explain to Nicodemus how he would make this new birth possible through his sacrificial death and his resurrection. And that then the Spirit is the one who applies that to individual lives. Jesus said in John 3, verse 8, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed to you that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so the Spirit works in our life to enact the Father's plan, by taking that work that Christ did on the cross and making it effective in people's lives. The moment we believe, we pass from death to life. We are born again as our dead souls are infused with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul tells the Colossians, Christ, who is your life, when he's revealed, you will also be revealed with him. Christ is your life. It's his resurrection life that makes us alive again, and it's the Spirit of God who causes those things to take root in our lives. So Peter calls us to worship the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for causing us to be born again. And it's this new life that then enables us to live for God. Right? Belief, then obedience. Sadly, we in our fallenness are forever trying to reverse the order of that. Let me clean up my life And then maybe God will accept me and I can live for him. No, no, no. It's the other way around. We cannot overcome the problem of sin. We cannot. That passage I quoted earlier in Romans 8 says it's impossible to do anything in pleasing to God while we're in the condition of our sin. But then it goes on and it describes an incredible hope and reality. So in the condition of our sin, we cannot do anything about our relationship with God. But the text says, you are not of the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So faith must precede obedience. Obedience to God must be preceded by God changing us. Our hearts of stone, which are dead towards God, have got to be removed from us, and in its place a heart must be given to us that is inclined towards him. That's what, I believe that's Ezekiel 34, where God talks about that heart transplant he's got to do in us to make us spiritually alive. Salvation is a work of God for which we praise him. For the glories of his grace that he has done through the gift of his Son. It's a beautiful thing. And that's why that's the main point of this text. We are to worship God for providing us with so great a salvation. We ought to be stirred within us to worship God. And everything else in this text then begins to describe what God has done in this act of salvation or causing us to be born again. And there are three descriptive clauses in the text that further illuminate for us the nature of God's saving work. So, main point, we're to worship God for causing us to be born again, and now he's going to describe for us the how and why and what of God working this miracle in our lives. So first, Peter says that God's actions in causing us to be born again are motivated by his great mercy, right? Did you see that there? We're still in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again. It's according to God's great mercy. Two words that come side by side all over the place in the Bible. Grace and mercy. And these are seen as the great driving forces in God's action to accomplish our salvation. They work in concert with one another. Grace speaks to God giving us something we do not deserve. So when you think about salvation, we deserve punishment. God doesn't give us that. Instead, he gives us forgiveness. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. He gives us eternal life. God acts graciously when he gives us what we do not deserve. Mercy speaks of God not giving us what we do deserve. Right? So we deserve wrath. We deserve punishment. We deserve eternal separation from God, and God is merciful to us because he doesn't give us those things. Mercy is really the expression of God's compassion for us because of our pathetic state. When you read in Ezekiel 16, there's a particularly graphic passage there as God describes his people as a baby that is abandoned by its mother at birth, that literally the baby is left to lie in the very condition in which it came out of its mother's womb. It hasn't been cleaned up. It hasn't anything. It's a pretty graphic text to describe this baby. And it says that God found his people like a baby writhing in its own blood, destined to die. And the text says that God took pity on his people and rescued them from certain death and set his favor upon him. That is a picture of God's mercy. He sees us in our self-inflicted death, in all of our misery, which is what we have earned for ourselves by our sinfulness. And he looks on us with compassion. And rather than leaving us to perish, he saves us. And he saves us not just according to his mercy, but according to his great mercy. It's an immense mercy. It's an immeasurable mercy. It's why we sing, "My sins, they are many. His mercy is more." Why did God save us? Because he's a merciful God. Salvation. So this describes, this first descriptor describes why God has saved us. The next two describe what God has saved us into. What is the outcome of the fact that we have been born again? And the first is that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. To a living hope. God has moved us from that helpless condition of spiritual death into the reality or into the possession of a living hope. We go from futility and certain destruction to owning genuine hope. Now, hope in the Bible does not function the way we tend to use the word hope in the English language. I hope this sermon is beneficial to everybody that's here today. I live with the reality that that's probably not going to be the case for any number of reasons. I hope it is, but there's circumstances that might cause it not to be. Okay. That's not how hope works in the Bible. That is not it. Biblical hope is attached to the surety of God. Because God is the one who is saving, our hope is fixed not on a future possibility of salvation, but on the absolute certainty of the God who saves. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is a certain hope, absolute confidence in what God has done. And this hope comes to us, the text says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Death in this life, death to our relationship with God, and eternal death in the life to come. All of those are the consequences of death that sin brings. But at the cross, Jesus took every aspect of our spiritual death upon himself. Our physical death, our spiritual death, our death to our relationship with God. He took those things on himself and bore their penalty. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave and he conquered death in all of its aspects. He conquered the entirety of the death of sin. And so our hope is that through his resurrection power, we also will overcome the death of sin and receive eternal life. I had this quote in here before I even realized we'd be singing this morning, but we sang this morning, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Our hope is in the sure and certain work of Jesus Christ, proven effective when he triumphed over the grave. We have hope. Now, there's an important element of this hope in this text. Yes, hope is attached to our future enjoyment of all of God's salvation promises. But it's not just a future hope. It's defined in the text as a living hope. That means it's a dynamic hope in our lives. It means that it is an active, present hope. It's a hope that animates how we live now. It's a hope that controls who and what I am today. Struggling, brother and sister in Christ, to overcome sin? I am convinced of this, that enduring victory over sin cannot be sustained by duty alone, a sense of duty. Most of us, when we come to deal with sin in our life, we have this sense of duty, obligation, guilt, because we're not being what we should be. And that's not a bad thing, by the way. That It's where most of us start when it comes time to deal with our sin. But lasting true victory over a habitual sin in your life cannot be sustained by a sense of duty alone. At some point, obedience must be fueled by the realization that we have overcome sin through Jesus' death and resurrection. And because our future is secure, salvation is complete, we can live in hope now. We don't have to obey. We get to obey. We get to obey. New birth brings new spiritual life, and that life forms a living and dynamic hope that should be seen in our attitudes and behaviors. I had someone who's tell me this week that as they observed in the life of a different person, they have hope and peace I don't have. Yes. Because their hope is alive in them, because the resurrection life of Christ is alive in them. That's what you see. A living, dynamic hope. And that should be coming out of all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're still in verse 3. We've got two more verses to go. I promise I'm getting ready to pick up the pace. So, yes. So our first descriptor describes why God caused us to be born again. He did it because of his great mercy. Our second phrase tells us the immediate results of the new birth. God causes us to be born again to a living, present hope. Our third phrase tells us the final outcome of the new birth. God causes us to be born again, the text says, verse 4, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not pass away, reserved in heaven for you. This describes the future God has for his people. One of the most mind-boggling aspects of the gospel to me, this just blows me away. I'm thinking specifically here of Ephesians 2 that talks about this, is how God makes us, doesn't just save us, but he makes us co-heirs with Christ. That we are going to reign and rule with Christ in his coming kingdom. Now what that all looks like, I don't know. But what a glorious, I deserve to be a doormat in the kingdom of heaven, not to be co-heir with Christ. I don't even deserve to be a doormat in the kingdom. What am I saying? I don't deserve the kingdom at all. And yet he makes us co-heirs with Christ. Oh, the glories of his grace. We have an inheritance. It's ours. Eternal life and all that is included in Scripture with that. We enjoy a renewed relationship with God now. And then in eternity comes the full expression of that salvation when we enter his presence. We are made like him. And we receive this eternal life that does not wear out. See, that's how the text describes this inheritance. As an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not pass away. To describe our salvation as imperishable means that it cannot expire or come to an end. There is nothing that wears it out. I was given a number of years ago a whole bunch of old books, most of them from the late 1800s. They're in an office here at the church, and those books are fading and they're wearing out. And there's nothing I can do with it because there are some things I can do to speed it up or to slow down that process for sure, but I can't stop the fact that those books are fading away. Because they're perishable. They will come to an end at some point in time, but not our salvation. It is imperishable. It cannot come to an end. It is the gift of an eternal God, and because he has no end, the gifts he gives to his people will have no end. It's imperishable. If it's not eternal life, then it's not life at all. He gives a never-ending life to his people. Secondly, the text says that it's an undefiled inheritance. Means it's free from any corruption. Salvation is the gift of a perfect God. Therefore, it cannot be tainted or diminished by anything you do or anything that is done to you by someone else. It's an undefiled salvation because it comes to us from a perfect God. Once you got it, you can't lose it. You can't corrupt it. It cannot be taken away from you. And finally, it will not fade away. Salvation never loses its luster. Brothers and sisters, you realize when we get to heaven, right? We sing that hymn, Amazing Grace, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Singing the greatness of God's glory and the kindness he's extended to us in Christ is never going to get old. On the contrary, it's going to get sweeter and sweeter the longer we're with Christ, and the more we understand the depths of what it is he's done for us, it will just become better and better for us. It does not fade. It does not grow old. It just grows brighter and brighter as we sing the glories of his grace extended to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Let that weigh on you. Now the text closes in verse 5 by reminding us that this is not a universal inheritance. It's a limited inheritance. We are saved. We are born again to an inheritance. It's all these things. But it's for those who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The joys and benefits of the new birth are limited to those who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As I thought about that phrase this week, my mind went very quickly to John chapter 10, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Oh, I love that picture. Believer, are you weary and worn out and wondering if you're okay with God? You are clasped in the hand of God the Father, and nothing can pry his hand open. And then on top of that comes the hand of the Son who is clasping you. You are secure in the clasped hands of God, and nothing can pry you out. I love the Gettys song as they put this to words that say, "No power of hell or scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the love of Christ, I stand." Beautiful promises. If God set his love on you clear back in eternity past, accomplished your salvation through the death and resurrection of his Son, and has brought that work to fruition in your life through the efficacy of his Spirit, you think he's going to lose you at the end of the process? No. You are protected by the power of the God who spoke into the dark nothingness of eternity life and eternity past and created everything that we see and touch with the simple power of his spoken word. He will keep you. He who began the good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. But this benefit is not universal. And if it's not universal, then we must ask the question, then how can I be born again? What does the text say? It happens through faith. Through faith. Faith in Jesus is the agent God uses to work salvation in us. Faith is working as God causes us to be born again. So if you're not one of Jesus' sheep, you can be, because the promise of the Bible is that all who call upon him will be saved. Everyone who believes in Christ will be saved. And if you're sitting here this morning and you are hearing the voice of Christ calling to you, do not turn away from it. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. Hear the call of God and turn from your sin to trust in Christ alone for salvation. There is not a person sitting here this morning who can stand before God and think they're going to get away with the excuse of, "I didn't know." You know, because it's been spelled out to you this morning. We turn from our sin and we trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. And all who do that have a living hope and a certain future. But we must be born again. There is a salvation, the text says, ready to be revealed in the last time. Scripture tells us, the angels told the disciples as they stood there gazing, watching Jesus go up into heaven, saying, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here? The one who just went into heaven like this is coming back just like this. And when he comes back, he's going to judge the living and the dead. When he returns, all people are going to stand before him." The scriptures tell us in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, of those on the earth, under the earth, everywhere. Every person to ever been conceived in the womb of a woman will bow before Christ and declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For those of us who bent the knee to Christ in this life, that is the joyful climax of all of our hopes and desires. And for those who refused to bow the knee to Christ in this life, it'll be the shameful admission of defeat for having neglected such a glorious salvation, which will be true of you on Judgment Day. We all will bow. And so you have it. Life and death. Hope, freedom, or condemnation. Are you born again? And if you are, then the invitation is where our text began. You can use a different passage of Scripture. But if you are born again, then the invitation, Psalm 34, is come. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together for such a glorious salvation as this. Father, we do not have the words to express the glory of what you have done through the gift of your Son. So we simply say thank you for the gift of salvation and the freedom, the hope it provides. May we live that hope day by day as you hold us, protect us by the strength of your power. May the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Amen.